We're going to go to the Lord, excuse me, in prayer this morning. Father God, we come before you right now because we have nowhere else to go. There's ultimately no one else who we can take our cares and our fears and our anxiety and our longing to and leave them with and know that they are exactly where they need to be and to know that they have been given to someone who has the power to actually do something about it. Not just maybe, not just possibly, but has the power to do something about it with no contingencies, whether that's in the situation around us or whether that's inside of our own hearts. And so we come to you today, the only God, the all-wise God, the all-powerful God, the ever-present God, the righteous God, the just God, the merciful God. We come to you today, the perfect God, who, as we're told in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, causes the sun to shine and the rain to pour forth on both the righteous and the unrighteous. We come to you today, the God who is benevolent, who is kind, who is provider to all, irrespective of the kind of persons their character would attest to them to be. And when we think about that, the righteous and the unrighteous, and we're really honest with ourselves, we're all unrighteous. We can see the unrighteousness of the world on the news before us, and if we are really honest, we can see the unrighteousness of ourselves in the secret recesses of our hearts. Father, I think about the display of unrighteousness that we've seen in the death of a man named George Floyd and what this has caused. And first of all, I pray for this man's family who is grieving right now because someone they love dearly has been removed from them. And so I just pray that you would comfort them, draw them to yourself. And Father, I pray for the black community in America, many of whom feel right now that this is just one more example that their lives don't matter, that things that happened hundreds of years ago and were part of the bedrock of this nation have not maybe changed significantly, and they are struggling. And I pray, Father, that you would draw people to you right now. Father, I pray for law enforcement officers today, many who have the utmost desire to protect and to serve, and because of the actions of others, they are called into question right now, and it makes it exceedingly difficult for them to do their job. And I pray that you would help them and draw them to yourself. And Father, I pray for government leaders today whom you have taxed with the responsibility of executing justice. And they have to wade through how to deal in this situation justly when there are wrongs to be addressed on multiple angles. And I pray for wisdom for them and that you would draw them to yourself as well. And the reason that I pray that you would draw people to yourself today, Lord, is because you have done something so that sinners may come near to you. You have sent your son Jesus, the only righteous, truly perfect, innocent one, to go to the cross and to give himself as a sacrifice for racists, for lawbreakers, for murderers, for looters, for people who pay their taxes and mow their lawns and keep their mouths shut but still have our own hidden sins. Jesus went to the cross for us. And I thank you, Lord, that there is a way for us to be made right with you and not just sins forgiven, but changed internally. And so I pray, Lord, for Christians today. I pray for Christians who are gathered here. I pray for this church corporately, First Baptist Church of Ellsbury, that we would be salt and light, that there would be something distinct about us, about the way that we handle disagreements, about the way that we engage regarding cultural issues, about the way that we treat people, about the way that we don't have to gloss over any truth in deference to another truth, but that we can hold truths at the same time with grace and point people to a Savior. Help us to do that, Lord. Father, I pray for men who have preached in this pulpit, for Mike Bird, for Bella Faye Johnson, for Robert Lloyd, men who are black men, who lead churches that are either diverse or primarily African American. And I pray that right now you would give them a prophetic voice, not just to speak to cultural issues, but to hold high the gospel of Jesus Christ as the only answer for the problems of the world, the primary, the final, the ultimate answer for the problems of this world. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless their ministries in this moment, Lord, that they too could be salt and light. Father, I pray for my brother Brian Larkin, who is pastoring a rural church in New Florence, New Florence Baptist Church. And I pray that as he seeks to love you and be faithful to your word and to equip the saints for the work of ministry and to evangelize the community that his church is placed in and encourage and spur on other members in his congregation to do the same, I pray that you bless that church. I pray that you bless his ministry. I pray that they would be a gospel outpost, a lighthouse for Jesus in New Florence, Missouri, and in Montgomery County. And Father, I pray for all of us here in Ellsbury today that you would help us to be a gospel outpost, to be a lighthouse for Jesus, to tell men, women, boys, and girls about the good news of Jesus Christ, and that people would come to know the Savior through our relationships and our words and our actions as we point to Jesus. And I pray that you would allow us, Lord, not just to work here in Ellsbury, but to be in partnership with the work in Senegal, and to be in partnership with work in Spain, and to be in partnership with work in Panama, and even over in Colombia, and to be in partnership and work with in Southside, Alabama, and wherever else, Lord, Louisiana, Bowling Green, Moscow Mills, Troy, Old Monroe, Silex, wherever else you would open doors of opportunity, Lord, I pray that we would be focused on the kingdom and not just what happens here in our building or even in our own town. Lord, I pray last of all today for Mark and Kathy Baker. And I thank you, Lord, that in your providence you spared their life yesterday. And I pray that you would give them rest in their bodies today as they continue to recover from the car accident that they were in. And I pray that you would help them to take care of all the details. And I pray that this morning that they would reflect and that Jesus would be precious to them more and more. And I pray that for all of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip over to Philippians chapter 4 as we continue to cruise along in our series in the book of Philippians. Hey, Country Howards, good to see you guys. Doing this two-service thing, I feel compelled to address people who walk in late, in love, but nonetheless, just so that we can be family, razz each other a little bit. So we are continuing on in Philippians chapter 4, and I wanted to open today with a quote from a book that I've been going through with James and with Brett Creech, a book called Church Membership by Jonathan Lehman. This is from the last chapter that we discussed recently, and I think it's on the screen. And here's what Jonathan Lehman writes. A pastor friend found me several weeks ago and asked if he should let a certain man rejoin his church. This man had resigned his membership several months prior, but now wanted to come back. He was a slightly troublesome individual, not blatantly divisive, but immature, and occasionally vexing to the leadership. My friend was thinking about not letting the man rejoin. I asked him if he thought the man was a Christian. Yes, came a slow and reluctant answer. I asked him if he would be willing to stand up in a crowded mall, point to this man, and tell everyone that he was a representative of Jesus. I suppose, came an even more reluctant answer. "Well, then, I think you may need to let him join again. We have to let the jerk Christians join our churches too. Churches must not look for people who are never jerks, but for people who admit that they are jerks and are willing to fight it. Kind of like me, maybe like you." Now, if all church membership is a name on a roll and showing up in a specific time and place for maybe an hour or a little more than an hour once a week, then what's the big deal if there are jerk Christians in our church? If that's all church membership is, then all of us can wave vigorously and smile and put on a plastic face and be civil for about an hour once a week. If that's all church membership is, it doesn't really matter much. But if, in fact, church membership is more than that, if it is being joined together in our lives, if it is allowing someone to be in my life, if it is assuming a responsibility to love, care, pray for, and serve other people, then that's going to be trying at times no matter what. And if we have disagreements with individuals, or maybe they're a more disagreeable person, it will be just that much harder. But if we're all very, very honest with ourselves, there are moments in all of our lives where we can all be the jerk Christian. So what do we do when substantial disagreements arise among Christians in the same church and create conflict? Well, that's what we're going to look at today as we continue in Philippians. Looking at Philippians 4, verse 2 and 3, it reads, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are written in the book of life." This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen. Amen. So, what is the situation? Two verses. What is the situation here? What do we know? Well, we know that there are two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, that they are both members of the church at Philippi, and we know that they have a disagreement. We know that these ladies are close to Paul, and we know that they've been used by God in the past, and they are active in the ministry. But the thing that we don't know is what their disagreement was over. Paul doesn't talk about that. But it shouldn't shock us that there was a disagreement among the Christians in Philippi, because the New Testament contains examples of disagreements, or at least sets the table for the opportunity for conflict to arise as a result of disagreements. Just a few of them to refresh your memory. Jesus, when he began his ministry, began to specifically call certain persons to follow him. And these men would later be recognized as apostles. And among that original group of 12 that Jesus called to himself, we have one named Simon the Zealot. He was zealous. What was he zealous about? Well, he was zealous and therefore a zealot because he was part of a particular Jewish political group that was very eager to see independence restored to the Jewish people and to be free of Roman rule. And they considered the Romans their opponents, and they wanted to reestablish a Jewish monarchy. And so they were politically zealous against the Romans, zealous for Judaism, for Jewish power. Then among the 12, you also had one called Matthew, the tax collector. Who did Matthew collect taxes for? He collected taxes for Rome. What did Rome do with those taxes? They paid for their empire, which happened to be subjecting the Jewish people to their rule. And so do you suppose the moment that Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector were called by Jesus, they just suddenly, all of a sudden, had no opinion about the things that they used to be engaged in? Do you think that all of a sudden Simon said, oh, I love Jesus, and now I understand that there's a spiritual kingdom over which he's in charge, so I have no opinion anymore about Jewish independence or Roman rule? No opinion whatsoever. That would be a tremendous act of grace. Do you suppose that Matthew, who used to be a tax collector, and even though he cheated people, still had to collect a certain amount of tax to support Rome, do you think all of a sudden he said, I think the Romans are absolutely evil in everything they do. Their roads are awful. Their law system is awful. I can't believe that I ever supported them. There was nothing good in them. Maybe, but that would be a tremendous work of grace. Going on, we see the Apostle Paul, and we're told of at least two significant disagreements that Paul had. One time, Paul came to a city and found Peter, who was an apostle, who had experienced the life-transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, withdrawing from people who were not ethnically Jewish because he was getting kind of sucked into some pro-Jewish sentiment. And Paul said, Peter, you're being a racist and you're not acknowledging that the gospel of Jesus Christ is sufficient for our right standing with God and our holiness. And so you are distancing yourself from certain people, acting as though they are going to pollute you. And you are at the same time creating a hurdle and an obstacle and a stumbling block to them for the gospel. Then in another instance, Paul and his missionary partner Barnabas were getting ready to embark on a journey. And Barnabas said, I think we should take my cousin Mark along with us. And Paul said, we shouldn't take Mark along with us. He's dead weight. Because the last time we went on a mission trip, he got homesick and ran home to mama halfway through. I don't want to be in that position again. And Barnabas said, we should take him. And Paul said, no, we shouldn't. And guess what happened to their mission trip? The Lord multiplied it. It became two mission trips. Because Paul went one way and Barnabas took Mark and he went a different way. Then also, we have the opportunity for conflict in Rome. The gospel first came to Rome because of Jews. But then, when Claudius was in charge of Rome, he said, I am tired of all of the infighting and problems caused by these Jews. I'm going to kick the Jews out of Rome for a season. So what was left of the church in Rome? Non-Jewish people who ethnically were not Jewish. So the church in Rome for a time was primarily Gentile Christians. Well, then all of a sudden, the Jews could come back in. But you guys are the newcomers here. So now there's this opportunity for conflict between Jew and Gentile. And we see this in various parts crop up in the book of Romans. We see conflict between tongue speakers in Corinth and non-tongue speakers. The tongue speakers thought that they had elevated to some level of spiritual supremacy. And the non-tongue speakers thought that the tongue speakers were full of it and driving them crazy by all of the frenzy and disorder in their worship services. And so there's conflict there. Again, going back to Romans, in Romans chapter 14, Paul says one person thinks one day, whether that's a Jewish feast day or whether that's a Saturday Sabbath, they think one day is more important, whereas another person thinks all days are the Lord's. All days are important. One person thinks that they can't eat meat. Another person says, I can eat whatever I want and give God thanks for it. And Paul says, basically, you should accept one another. Don't let these disagreements be the cause of conflict among you. So we see conflicts over theology, conflicts over how to best do ministry, conflicts over race, conflicts over politics, conflicts over experiences, conflicts over convictions. You see, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has a track record of disagreements and conflicts arising from those disagreements. And the reason why is that it's filled with diverse people who are sinners, and though redeemed, they all still struggle with sin nonetheless. Undoubtedly, in this very room today, we could find disagreements between us over various issues. And the airing out of all of our differing points of view could lead to conflict between us, and it could lead to tense feelings among us. And so these two verses, which we might be tempted to just read right over in our daily Bible reading, these two verses are not insignificant. They hold great value to us. So let's look at the text and see how what Paul says to these Christians who have a disagreement. The first thing he does is he entreats them. He begs them. Paul approaches Christians who are separated because of their disagreements with a sense of seriousness. This issue is serious. This issue is not minor. This is a big deal. He says, I entreat you. I beg you. And he says, I beg, I entreat Euodia. I entreat Syntyche. He acknowledges both of them. So there's a sense that there's an impartiality. He's not just approaching one of them who's in disagreement. He's approaching both of them. I am coming to you. I am coming to you. I am coming to both of you. This is a big deal that you have this serious rift between you because of a disagreement. And I will say that it's probably not a first-tier doctrinal disagreement. And the reason I say that is because when Paul rebuked Peter to his face, that was a first-tier doctrinal disagreement. When Paul also writes in Galatians that those who are adding to the gospel of grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone, that anyone who adds to that should be accursed or condemned or damned, Paul is making a statement about the seriousness of first-tier doctrinal disagreements, that is no small matter. But Paul doesn't really address what this is here. It almost makes it sound like whatever the disagreement was, it wasn't a first-tier issue, it wasn't a gospel issue, and so it was almost irrelevant. It was almost irrelevant what the issue was. The second thing Paul says is to agree in the Lord. Now, that's what the ESV says. The NIV says, be of the same mind. Be of the same mind. Now, this is not saying take the same position, because that may never happen. There may be disagreements in the church, and Aaron feels one way about it, and Aaron gives his rationale for this is why I think this way, and I feel strongly about this. And then Alex, he says, well, this is why I feel this way, and I feel strongly about this. And there might be valid points that both of them have, but nonetheless, neither one of them may be swayed to change their position on something that is not a first-tier gospel issue. And so Paul is not saying agree, take the same position. That may never happen. Nor do I believe he's saying agree to disagree. Because there's not necessarily anything Christian about agreeing to disagree. You see, you don't need the Holy Spirit to empower you to agree to disagree. I can agree to disagree with a Muslim. I can agree to disagree with an atheist. I can agree to disagree with a transgender person and just smile and be nice and yet distance myself from them. I can do that because there's not necessarily anything binding in any of those relationships that would necessitate that I pursue them and pursue peace and pursue relationship with them. But this is something different. The reason I prefer the NIV here is because that word agree in chapter 4, verse 2 is the same word that's used three different times in Philippians chapter 2, just two chapters earlier, and there it's translated mind. And here's what we read in Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 8. I think it's on the screen. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, Complete my joy by being of the same mind. There's that word, agree, same mind. Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So, the Holy Spirit is saying to us, if you're a Christian, have the same outlook, the same perspective as Jesus Christ. Don't be arrogant or prideful in any way. Don't fight to get your way. Don't fight for your rights at the expense of others. Be humble, love others, esteem and value them, serve them. Every time I read this passage, I think of a story, and I did a search on my computer this week just to see if I had shared it in any sermon before, and I don't believe I have. But you may have heard the story nonetheless, and it's a true story about two people who are of no insignificance in Christian history. One of them was named George Whitefield, and the other one was named John Wesley. Now, you might not know about George Whitefield, but it's more likely that you've heard of John Wesley because the Methodist Church is in existence today because of the ministry of John Wesley. And so the difference between both of these men, they were both evangelists who lived in the 1700s, but the difference between them was the way they interpreted the Bible doctrine of predestination. So George Whitefield would have been of the Calvinist persuasion. He said that being predestined by God means that God, because of nothing that you will ever do, that God in eternity past chose you out of the mass of humanity to become a Christian. And even though that you had nothing that you could do to save yourself, when you heard the gospel message, God sent the Holy Spirit to bring you from death to life. And because of that, he granted you repentance and faith, and you became a Christian just like God chose you would do. That's the Calvinistic position. The Arminian position is the one espoused by John Wesley. John Wesley said, oh, God predestined you, but that means he looked down and he saw what you would do. And God said, oh, you choose me? Okay, well, I will choose you because you chose me. And then in time, you heard the gospel message and you needed grace to kind of wake you up and kind of like a shot of espresso. You needed to get woken up a little bit, but then you had the ability to either choose or reject the gospel message. And out of your own ability, assisted by grace, you chose to accept the gospel message. And that's why you're a Christian. Now, both of these men were used phenomenally by the Lord to evangelize colonial America. But the fact is that they disagreed over this issue, and John Wesley made a point to attack George Whitefield and try to stifle his influence by writing things against him and Calvinism. And so these are men who were once very close friends, and as they progressed in ministry, they became separated over this doctrine, and there was enmity from Wesley, at least to Whitefield. So one day, one of the people who were influenced by George Whitefield said, do you think we'll see John Wesley in heaven? Someone who would believe what he believes and would do what he did to you, do you think he's even a Christian? Do you think we will see him in heaven? And George Whitefield said, no, I do not believe we will. You can almost feel this guy being like, yeah, you dirty Arminians, you're going to hell. John Wesley and you Methodists, you're going to hell. Whitefield said, no, I do not believe we will. I believe that he will be so close to the throne of grace and we will be so far back that we will not see him. The humility. And that's what we're being called to. You see, even though these men disagreed, they could agree on, and they both preached that all are sinners, that all are under the wrath of God, that Jesus Christ crucified is the only hope for the forgiveness of sins, that we are saved by grace and not works, and that it is accompanied by repentance and faith. This is the gospel message. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's redirecting these women and their attention to the gospel. He's saying, ladies, ladies, you have labored with me in the gospel. You have been involved in various ways, sharing Jesus with others and supporting the spread of the gospel message and encouraging and supporting the ministry. Ladies, you were on the same team as me. And then some of these other believers, these noteworthy, praiseworthy believers, you were on the same team with them. And one of them that he mentions is Clement. Now, we don't know for sure, but it's possible that the Clement that he refers to here is a man who later became the pastor or the bishop of the church at Rome. Now, it might not be that same Clement, but there's good reason to believe it is. The timing lines up. You know what would be ironic if it was the same Clement? This would be so ironic. The earliest Christian writing that we have outside of the Bible, you know what it is? 95 AD, a letter from Clement, bishop of the church at Rome, to the Christians in Corinth. It's First Clement is what it's recorded as. And do you know what Clement writes to the Christians in Corinth, 95 AD, earliest letter outside of the Bible? Do you know what the basic theme of his letter is? Christians! Get along with each other. Deal with your disagreements in a godly way. Wouldn't that be ironic in God's providence? You see, it's not just their ministry that binds them, and it's not just that they're on the same team together with notable gospel workers, but their names are both written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Book of Life. The disciples came back after being sent out with power to drive out demons. And they said, Lord, the demons submit to us in your name. And Jesus said, do not rejoice that the demons submit to you in my name, but rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. This is no insignificant thing. Paul says, your names are written in the book of life. If I am a Christian, I'm a redeemed person whose name is included among all those who are also redeemed in the book of life. And that includes any other Christian with whom I have a disagreement. Their name is also written in the book of life. You see, you and I never need to have anything more in common with another Christian than the blood of Jesus for us to love them and walk in unity together. Paul is saying to these women, your names, both of your names, are written in the book of life. That means that you are both chosen by God, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, born again by the Holy Spirit, and should be of significance to each other. Every true believer in Jesus Christ that you and I meet, even those we disagree with, is precious to the Father and someone whom we will spend all eternity with. Conflicts are going to happen. It happened in the early church. It does still today. And because the Bible anticipates that and addresses that, did you know? Even our own church confession, our own statement of faith, addresses that. You may never have known that this was in our church's statement of faith, but you can read it with me on the screen. It says, no church members, this is a part of our church's statement of faith, no church members who have been offended by a fellow member and who have followed their prescribed duty toward the person they are offended at, may disturb church order in any way. Nor should they absent themselves from the meetings of the church or the administration of the ordinances because of their offense. Rather, they should wait upon Christ and the further actions of the church. And then you should see all the scriptures where this is taken from. Now, lest you think this is just something that Pastor Greg and Pastor Andrew and I came up with, our church's confession of faith is an updated version of the London Baptist Confession of 1689. This is what many Baptists have believed since 1689. But you know what? We ripped it off from the Presbyterians. They came up with it in the Westminster Confession of Faith in 1646, which means that for almost 400 years, Christians have said there's going to be fights in the church, and when you have a disagreement that causes conflict, don't get all twisted and stay away or rile everyone up to your cause to fight against the person you're in disagreement with. But rather, when you've taken the prescribed actions, what are the prescribed actions? Anytime I have a conflict with someone, I have at least two choices. I can overlook it. Proverbs 19:10 says it is glory to overlook an offense. It is a great thing when someone does something. They may or may not even know that they've done something to upset me. It is my glory. It shows off God in me when something happens and I say, you know what? I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they didn't really mean it that way. Maybe that wasn't even intentional. It's okay. I think of the greatness of my offense towards God and God forgave me. I'm going to forgive them. And I'm just going to let it go. That is one course of action. But maybe I can't just let it go. I want to forgive you. But I do feel like for the sake of our relationship, it needs to be addressed. The second course of action is that I actually address them, that I actually talk with them about it. But what if that doesn't resolve it? Then there is the role of the church. You involve others in the church. You involve church leadership. And that's actually what we see Paul doing here. Paul appeals. He appeals to this third party in the church. Help these ladies. There's some differing opinions about who this third party is. It's really not significant, I don't believe. The point is that Paul is appealing to a third party in the church. These ladies cannot work out their disagreement. Come alongside them and help them. Why do we need someone else from the church to get involved sometimes? Well, maybe we just need someone to help us talk. Maybe we're just talking past each other. And a third party says, wait a minute, you said this and you said this. You guys are saying the same thing. You're just speaking English and you're speaking pig Latin. But it's basically the same thing. Or maybe we need someone to help us to see the things we do have in common. Okay, you eat meat and you don't, but you are both holy in Jesus. Maybe we need someone to help us see what we do have in common. And if necessary, maybe we need a third party there to correct. Maybe someone needs to be corrected. Maybe we both need to be corrected. And a third party, whether it's the church leadership or another member, whoever, they can help when someone will not repent or will not seek peace. You see, we all have beliefs, convictions, and opinions. And there will be issues in Scripture that where Scripture is not absolutely clear or where there's Christian liberty. It's okay to believe this. It's okay to believe that. It's okay to pursue this. It's okay to pursue that. And we will have different opinions about some of those things. And that will create potentially tension. It could create conflict. But when that's with other Christians, and especially with other people in our own church, we need to love those we disagree with because we've been loved. Think how far we were on the outskirts from God. Think how far off base we were. Think how wrong we were. And yet God loved us. We should love because we've been loved. We should love those we disagree with because we need each other. God says in his word, he's put the members of the body, each one, as he wants us. God says in his word that each one of us is a manager of God's grace for the benefit of each other. So we should love those we disagree with because we do need each other. And we should love those we disagree with because the world needs the gospel. And we will not have a hearing with the world if we are just as fractured and marked by divisiveness and infighting as they are. So we should love those we disagree with in the church because the world needs to hear the gospel. People of God, let's resolve to agree in the Lord, to have the mind of Christ for the glory of God. Amen. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as Thomas comes to lead us in song. Father, we thank you so much today for your grace, for your self-giving love, for your kindness,
unearned, undeserved.
We thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit to teach and to correct and to empower. And we thank you for the Word of God to show us your righteous ways. Help us, Lord, to respond, every one of us today, Christian or non-Christian, church member or non-church member. Help us, Lord, to feel the leading of the Holy Spirit, how we can walk in a way that's pleasing to you. Repentance and faith in Christ, love for others, humility and service. Lead us, Lord, and draw us to yourself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.